Believe it or not, that's really not to get your attention. That's to let the taping room know that I'm Rich Stewart, and I'm about to begin the second session of my own political journey, I guess. The theme for this summer here is the politics of hope, and yesterday I tried to give some images of hope in my own personal legacy. And one of the things that comes out of that is that I find myself being a very political animal. I'm a politician. I don't run for political office necessarily, but in the way in which I live life, the organizations of which I'm a part, I find I am a politician. Whether it's being the secretary, the treasurer, the sergeant at arms, the janitor, the dog catcher, whatever it is, we are a politician, even when we avoid an office. When someone asks you to be the president of the Altar Guild, and you say, oh, no, that's a political statement. A strange political statement that comes out of yesterday's first session was also the passage of Philemon, the letter from Paul to Philemon. See if you can understand the kind of political messages going on in the letter, and I won't try and do a big Bible study on the political messages. Believe me, there are two better tapes than I can probably do in there. One by past president of the ALC Church, Fred Schutz, and one by Paul Wee from Lutheran World Ministries. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Watch Paul pour it on. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How could he say no? A political Christian. Does such an animal exist? Well, having looked at a politician of the church, how about a politician of our government? John Warren Johnson wrote a book 2 years ago that I was supposed to review, and I read it, and I didn't like it, and I couldn't really write a decent review of it. So I put it on a shelf. Until I picked up another book of his by accident that I was supposed to review, and it's on money management, and we'll kind of look at that one tomorrow in terms of some other kinds of political images. But I went back and read this one again. I'm still not all that hot about it, but if you're interested in political office and you think about running for political office, read the book. It might be helpful. I suppose the ultimate put up is to say that he was a on the state legislature from Minnesota and also a city councilman in Minneapolis. The negative side of the compliment was that he lost in the race for governor and he didn't follow some of his own advice that he put forth in this book. I suppose the ultimate test is if he ran for office again and he got elected. Thus far, I don't think that's happened. When I was a Luther League president in Ohio, one of the subjects we brought before the other young people in Ohio was, could a Christian be active in politics? And so I wrote to a friend of one of my high school classmates, actually a relative, who was a speaker of the House of Representatives, and asked him to speak to us about what it meant to be a Christian in politics. And I think at that point in time, he did an excellent job of convincing us all that it's really a nice place to work. But John Warren has a story about the fellow who was invited to speak on the same subject. And he rose at the invitation of the Toastmaster, gazed out over the expectant audience, bowed, and commenced, "Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, for tonight's dinner I was assigned the topic, the Christian in politics. I did a great deal of research on the subject. I turned over half a dozen libraries. And my conclusion is simply this. There ain't no such thing." Then he sat down. I don't think John Warren really believes that, and we'll probably get into that. He has 14 chapters, and I'll try and cover those 14 chapters in a kind of an oral book review for you in about a half an hour, so that we have some real time to talk about what it means to be a Christian in politics. The first chapter is on the nature of politics. He has it divided into about six different sections. He talks about the nature of politics by beginning with this vignette. He had taught Sunday school, been a deacon of his church, frequently filled pulpits as a guest preacher, and was a nationally prominent political leader. Even his closest friends were stunned when he admitted repeated violations of the Sixth Commandment. I hope you don't have to go back and remember verbally which one that is. When I started reading this, I was trying to figure out which congressman it was. It was one of those from Ohio, as a matter of fact. If you can remember a few years back, there was this congressman who used to go to a nightclub with one of his secretaries who didn't really type much. The irony is he moved back to Ohio and got reelected to another political office. And then millions were more stunned to learn that another professing Christian had repeatedly lied to them while holding high political office. He had continued all the while to attend Christian worship services as if the one course of action was entirely consistent with the other. I think there are several people in previous administrations who might be looked upon, especially wrapped around the Watergate affair. One of the things he warns people about who are thinking about political office or political careers is selling your freedom. Well-organized and well-invested special interest groups, sometimes called selfish interest groups, will try and curry your favor. They can do it through a number of ways. But money is one of the issues that always prods or at least motivates a political campaign and a political career. One has to be careful about selling one's soul, and in the process, selling your freedom. He also warns about deceptive statements.
Can you back up?
Sure.
Can you illustrate some of the ways that buyout process happens?
We'll get into that in a little bit later. Okay. It's called Bribery in a Christian Politician, Chapter 3. Deceptive statements. Consequently, deceptive statements which might more accurately be called lies are frequently used in a political campaign. Sometimes they're through honest misinformation by advisors. But sometimes they're the kinds of things that you can conjure up that are almost quite the truth about either yourself, an issue, or an opponent, and put them out before the public. It's one of the warning signs to look out for. Deceptive statements. And then there's the money game. Most candidates for office need much more campaign money than they receive. So their committees or the candidates themselves set out to get it. It is possible to attract contributions by promising to give honest, fair, and intelligent representation. But people who give for this reason are few and far between. And the amounts of money they give are small. The really significant gifts come from individuals or groups who consider a campaign contribution an investment in their own cause, job, organization, or business. They expect a substantial return. Character assassination. When candidates run for office, they soon learn that many people do not vote for one or another candidate. Instead, they vote against certain candidates on the basis of some unfavorable information. Because politicians know this, they are tempted to say things about their opponents which are derogatory, sometimes highly damaging. This is occasionally done even when they know these things to be totally untrue. To use deceptive statements to assassinate another character, he feels, is an unchristian act. And that's one of the things to be avoided by a Christian in politics. The power and the glory. When individuals are elected to public office, they frequently go to positions of no power, no glory, and little money, to positions where people beat a path to their doors with their hats in their hands. The sudden popularity can destroy an office holder's high ideals and glorious plans for goodness, and can in numerous subtle ways turn good people into those even their best friends have a hard time recognizing. Handling the power and the glory is one of the most difficult challenges for anyone in public life. He gives the image of a young man who moved from a moderately successful job into political office after one term was defeated. And then his whole world began to fall apart because he could not readjust to not having the power, the glory, and the recognition, and of course, the added kinds of money. I sometimes wonder how he even refers to himself now at this point, now that he's no longer in political life. He's still quite active and as a corporate consultant. And then there's the Christian voter. Christian voters must recognize the potential danger to every elected official from exposure to these influences. Voters can help or hurt an office holder through what they say and do. Seeking to influence an office holder, if it is a straightforward appeal to intellect and wisdom, rather than vanity or pocketbook, will well serve the office holder and our system. But other types of influence are frequently not only destructive of our political system, but in conflict with Christian faith and values. Chapter 1. In Chapter 2, he talks about telling it straight. At a public meeting, candidates for a local school board, the candidates were asked what they would do to relieve the congestion in the overcrowded classroom. The first candidate responded by saying, "Our children are our most prized possession. The entire future of our community, our city, our nation, and the world depends on our giving them the finest possible education. To fail to do so would to be break faith, not only with our own children, but with the future of our country as well. Consequently, if I am elected, I will do everything possible to see that our children have the very finest education available anywhere." And the people cheered, and he sat down. Second candidate said, "I guess we'll have to build another school building and increase property taxes to pay for it." Whom do you think got elected? When the first candidate took office, what did he do? You're right. He voted to raise taxes and build a school building. Sometimes it's the responsibility of the voter to help candidates who are Christians to remain that way and not be deceptive. We need to ask questions, ask clear questions about the information that is not always there readily in the things that they say. But at the same time, the candidates need to ask themselves questions about what it is that they're running for, to be able to present to all of us in a clear, concise package what it is they stand for, what it is that's important for them, and why it's mutually important for us. He also talks about quoting the law. I have some problems with this section, because when he uses the example he uses is one that's a biblical one. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came from Jerusalem to Jesus and asked him, "Why is it that your disciples disobey the teaching handed down by our ancestors? They don't wash their hands in the proper way before they eat." Jesus answered, "Why do you disobey God's command and follow your own teaching? For God said, 'Respect your father and your mother,' and whoever curses his father or his mother is to be put to death. But you teach that if a person has something that he could use to help his father or mother, but says, 'This belongs to God,' he does not need to honor his father or mother." He also uses it in talking about how one can avoid the question of abortion in a direct confrontation. One can quote the law and say that one wants to uphold the Constitution and the law, which systematically avoids the question as to where he stands or she stands on a particular issue. One of the possibilities is changing the law, to talk seriously about how laws can be changed. Not only do you quote the law, but you talk about what you would do to change the law. He also talks about using parables. That if you're good at public speech, tell stories that have meaning to people. Now, obviously, in this setting, I would not try to use a plains-type story. A mountain story would be much better. But if a parable fits, tell it so that people understand it in the context in which they live. He also says that a Christian politician ought to be well-prepared. Being well prepared means being able to answer the questions that a particular group of people might want to ask. He also says it is a time to be silent. If you don't know the answer, let not your mouth be a running faucet. Chapter 2. They all won't go this long, believe me. Bribery and the Christian Politician, Chapter 3. Being elected to Congress means being one of 535 people who have the power to make or break thousands of businesses, unions, professions, or organizations nationwide. Being elected to a state legislature gives a similar kind of power, a city council a similar kind of power on a much smaller scale. In the process, there are three things that come to a politician. One is a direct contribution. On his first day in office in the city council, a person walked into his office and laid down a $100 bill and said, "Mr. Johnson, some of us like the things you have been saying, and we'd like to make a small contribution to help you with your expenses." He was stunned. First, he thought this character was kidding, but when he finally thought of something to say, he asked him who he represented. He wouldn't tell him except to say he was in the liquor business. He told him to pick up his $100 bill, get out of the office, and never come back. Red-faced, he stammered and stuttered and did exactly that. He was not quite sure why the man had laid down the $100 bill, but he wasn't going to sell his political future too short. Another member of that same city council once confided to him that he'd been offered a contribution of expenses of $2,000 if there was a transfer of a liquor license in a particular district in the city. The same councilman turned it down, but was in a dilemma as to what to do with that, whether or not to report it or just to ignore it. Obviously, in the process thereof, the liquor license did not get transferred. But that's the kind of problems that we have with money in terms of direct contributions. But there are other ways in which the politicians can be bribed, subtly. Sometimes they're not even always aware of it. They should be if they're in politics. What happens if you're asked to be on the board of directors of a corporation or a company and you have the expenses of a trustee while still holding your political office? What about the possibility of conflict of interest later? Or if you're in the insurance business and a large corporation or a union offers you their insurance business while you're in an elective office? Or if you're a lawyer in partnership and someone transfers their legal business to your company? Those are the kinds of ways in which politicians, especially Christian politicians, have to be very careful about how their money is being used and how people are putting money into them, not necessarily through the front door, but through other doors as well. He talks about a Christian in foreign policy, and I'm not sure if that's always important, at least not in this context. He has a particular foreign policy stance that he takes, especially toward Israel and South Africa. If you want to know about that, ask me at the end and we'll talk about that. He talks about rebels who come to the city government. This is chapter 5. There are constructive rebels and rebel rebels. Constructive rebels have a reason for yelling and screaming and wanting some change. And they usually have a plan of action by which they would like to see that worked out. A constructive rebel, if you talk with them very clearly and closely, then you can understand what your common meeting points out and seem to work out a solution. A rebel understands what he's against, but not what he's for. He gives the example that a rebel was put in charge of a sex and employment discrimination department of the city government, and it proceeded to fall apart because he had no plan of action for how to channel his anger and the changes he was seeking into any kind of constructive manner that helped all the citizens of the community. In the midst of dealing with constructive rebels, you will find that you will have some disagreements. And he talks about ways to handle those disagreements. During a council meeting at which the vote was taken, a woman sat in the front row. It had become apparent that her part of Minneapolis would soon come under intensive rebuilding, reorganization. She started to scream at members of the council, spitting obscenities, threats, and all kinds of verbal abuse. He had been told that she was a nut, represented very few people, and when the sergeant at arms tried to remove her from the hall, she jabbed him with her elbow and wept uncontrollably as she was carried from the chamber by two strong policemen. To him, the reaction confirmed that she was just another nut. It wasn't until a year later, when she invited him to the neighborhood coffee party in her home, that he really understood what was happening during his first few weeks in public office when this lady appeared before the city council with her arguments. The coffee was held in her second floor apartment where she lived with her aged mother who spoke little English, but had baked some special Polish cookies for the occasion. The spokeswoman had invited in the same neighbors she had claimed to represent before the city council almost a year earlier. To his amazement, most were first-generation immigrants from Eastern Europe. There were Latvians, Lithuanians, Estonians, and some Poles, as well as one or two Czechs and Russians. Most had seen their homes taken away from them in Europe during World War II, and then had escaped to America. At first, it was obvious these people were frightened to be in the presence of a government official. They all shared Slavic-type languages. None could speak much English. But little by little, as they visited, he started to understand the hysterical scene in front of the council and why more of them hadn't appeared in City Hall to speak for themselves. They simply did not understand why, in this free land of America, their homes could be condemned and torn down, in much the same way they had lost their homes in their native countries. They didn't understand what it was meant when building inspectors came to the door and told them that the wiring was inadequate, or something was wrong with the plumbing, or some other part of the small, inexpensive houses was not up to housing code. To these people, their homes represented their only permanent possession. Most had worked at menial jobs since immigrating, scratched to save every penny they could, and managed to make small down payments on frequently inferior housing. But to them, those houses represented security and a real future for themselves and their families. They were recapturing something they had lost when they escaped from their homelands. When he left the apartment, he began to understand what Christ meant in Matthew 18:15 when he said, "If your brother sins against you, and go to him and show him his fault." If he listens to you, you have won your brother back. But in a very real way, I have had sinned against these people by not taking the time to try to understand their enormous fears of what was going to happen to them and their homes. They had tried to come to me through their English-speaking neighbor, yet I had accepted the evaluation of others had made of her. As I left the group, I took a moment to shake hands with each person. It was obvious they were still afraid of me, or of what might happen to them in the future. But it was also obvious that without really trying, they had taught me a lesson I wasn't likely to forget. Can politicians go to people in disagreements? That's the question. Chapter 7, we're almost halfway home. And I'll try and wrap it up in about 10 minutes. The rest are quite short at this point. The strength to fight political temptation. John Johnson quotes Romans 7th chapter. "I do not understand what I do, for I don't do what I would like to do. But instead I do what I hate, since what I do is what I don't want to do. This shows that I agree that the law is right." Paul's confession might easily be the confession of many hundreds of Christian politicians and millions of Christian private citizens as well. Aristotle said that the three forms of government, monarchy, oligarchy, and democracy, monarchy was far and away the best, provided the monarch was a philosopher. A monarchy has the advantages of efficiency, but a monarch also has the greatest exposure to the three corruptors of political leaders: money, power, and fame. Aristotle concluded that philosophers are not vulnerable to the love of any of these, and therefore can avoid the principal temptations of leadership. Efficiency plus high ideas and ideals would then make a monarchy the best form of government. But unfortunately, most monarchs don't have the strength to fight political temptation. In today's world, those same temptations have a different, slightly different slant. They are the love of glory, the love of power, the love of money, and an odd one that he puts at the final end, the love of sex. Ironically enough, his image is more of British politicians than it is of American politicians. I guess we're forever hearing about the homosexual scandals in the British government. We have just as many scandals in our own government, sometimes heard, sometimes not heard. Chapter 8, it's about, it's the masses, not the classes, or is it? To a politician who wants to be elected to office, the answer is in the classes or the masses. Where is it? It is in the classes. But it's not the classes as far as economics is concerned, but rather organization. For example, the wealthiest single political group or class today is organized labor. That's where millions of dollars in contributions and millions of votes come from. Politicians know this, and many will sell their birthrights to get some of labor's money and votes. The easy road for politicians to sell their decision-making freedom, and along with it their integrity, to groups that can get them elected. And after an election, it is difficult to stand squarely and consistently on one's principles. The key again is honesty. What witnesses Christian candidates for office would be if they could all live their faith. The 9th chapter is about public office, a great place to witness. Again, he quotes from Luke, I assure that whoever declares publicly that he belongs to me, the Son of Man will do the same for him before the angels of God. And then he gives two other kinds of examples. A state legislator stood at the podium giving the opening prayer before the start of the daily session of the legislature. He knew the right words, and after listening to him, most of those present would have concluded that he was a true believer in Christ. Within 30 minutes, the same legislator was now back on the fourth floor of the House and lied to every person in the chamber about a proposed new law. Someone observed, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I guess Christianity doesn't mean very much. In a second example, in the same week on the floor of the same legislature, another Christian fought a two-hour verbal battle to remove from the books an unfair law that had plagued people of the state for many years. Because it favored a few and hurt many, it was wrong. Because it was wrong, every legislature should have risen to fight it. But in the battle, only three legislators had the nerve to vocally support removal of certain privileges of one of the strongest and wealthiest special interest groups. Everyone else, including many Christians, sat on their hands. When the vote finally came, many were slow in voting. By counting the green lights on the board, they concluded the bill was going to pass. So they decided that they might as well vote on the winning side. How easy it must have been for observers to conclude that a great many Christian legislators that day were Sunday morning Christians, and that their faith disappeared pretty fast when their careers were threatened. Perhaps the onlookers recognized how weak we humans can be. Why do the unworthy rule? Probably because we give them the freedom to rule. John Johnson says that God sometimes lets sin run its course. God participates in human suffering. God listens to our cries. God wants us to confess our own sins. And God wants us to work for change. For we are the arms, the legs, the mouth, and the voice of the body of Christ. He also has a quote from Proverbs, the 28th chapter. When a nation sins, it will have one ruler after another. But a nation will be strong and endure when it has intelligent, sensible leaders. How a Christian layperson should behave? Well, number one, you should choose wisely. Ask the questions, ask the candidates, look at the issues carefully, and choose wisely. Obey the law, both the laws of the land, and understand what it means to be a layperson asking for political privilege and favor from a politician. Sometimes we're too lazy. So we let someone else decide for whom we should vote. Or we're selfish. So we vote for those who promise to give us something for nothing, even though it means taking it out of the pockets of others. And sometimes we're short-sighted. So we vote for those who promise things immediately and don't worry about tomorrow. Another thing we should do is set priorities. Understand what's important for us, what's important for our communities, in light of what's important for us. To think about ourselves is not all that bad, but we ought to understand what those consequences are of our own personal priorities and how they affect others. We ought to control our criticism, both of ourselves and of other people. To know what someone else is doing and why they do it may temper our criticism. And he also charges us to work hard. Again, I have some problems with the Protestant work ethic. Maybe sometimes we work too hard. The Christian candidate and the campaign. If you're interested in campaigning, we'll get into that later. It's quite detailed about what you should do. Our Christian political platform. Primarily, it's his platform. And if you're also interested in that, we'll get into that later as well. And the final chapter is, can a Christian be a politician. Obviously, from his book, he wouldn't have written it if he didn't think it was possible. And he gives me a list of names of people who might be considered Christian politicians. President Gerald Ford, Minnesota Governor Al Quie, I think that's pronounced right, Oregon Senator Mark Hatfield, President Jimmy Carter, former Congressman Walter Judd, former Iowa Senator Harold Hughes, former Minnesota Governor Harold Levander, Washington Congressman Don Bonker, former North Dakota Congressman Tom Kleppe, and many others who have been or are successful Christian politicians who try to live what they believe. And I think I can add a few others to that as well. One of whom is one of the congressmen who has no vote. He's the pastor of a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And one who's running for Congress now, a friend of mine in the state of Maryland, who also happens to be the pastor of a Black Baptist church. And I think there may be some others whom he not necessarily know or see. Because sometimes he doesn't want to recognize the fact that Christians are sometimes sinful people and need forgiveness. A political Christian. Does such an animal exist? I think so. But the question is, how do we handle them? It's open to you.
I'd like to mention a congressman from Iowa years ago named H.R. Gross, who was a Christian, who was reelected for some 10 or 11 or 12 consecutive terms, who really cannot be called a successful politician. It's just the fact that he was trusted by everyone in the district, including blue-collar and professional and poor, because he was reelected. He never accomplished anything in Congress because he had the lowest paid staff of any congressman. He always voted against expenditures. He was honest, but you can't say he was a successful politician because he never accomplished anything. I'm not saying that being a Christian and being in politics, being a congressman, means that you can't be successful. But I'm saying in this particular instance, you'd have to say that he was unsuccessful.
Have any of you ever run for public office? I mean, anything. Mm-hmm. Which office?
I'm going to be running for the city council in the town I live in.
Okay. My dad ran for the village council in the town I grew up in. I mean, school boards, welfare boards. In our particular section of the country, we have what we call priority boards, which are neighborhood advisory boards of city government.
And you run for those?
Oh, yeah. Campaign and go to the voting machines and push the levers and all that stuff. Dayton, Ohio. Have absolutely no political power whatsoever.
I was just going to say, in answer, I think you have to define what success is to some, maybe not being able to ram through certain legislative bills was not successful, but to others, maybe those he represented, he was successful in representing them and what they believed or didn't want. Perhaps they didn't want a lot of expenditures and so forth.
I think you got to know how to fight to and not take it real seriously. I mean, when you fight with somebody, you don't take it seriously. You're not, you know, like if you and I disagree, we just go toe-to-toe and get as many votes as we can for whatever our position is, and go out and have a beer afterwards, or shake hands, or, you know, not hate each other. I think that's the trick. And that's a trick, all right.
I guess one of the things he said in his whole plan for political campaigning was that he found himself toward the middle of the campaign forgetting his basic tenet. His basic tenet was, before any one of the campaign committee meetings, was to pray. And he says it's amazing a couple of times when disagreements occurred where and especially at one point, it was in a subcommittee of the House, and two people were going to really go at each other. And one of the other legislators said, "Do you mind if I pray before the session?" The chairman looked at him and went, "Yeah, why not?" And the prayer was directed toward those two individuals. The issue was resolved, but the argument didn't take place. And sometimes, you know, I guess it may sound simplistic, but there are some of the tools that we fail to use sometimes. So that's part of it as well. Yeah, I'm not sure that he wasn't successful.
I'm sure he
is. If he got elected, he must have been doing something right, because the constituency said he was successful.
It blew everybody's mind that they couldn't analyze this. Why would the whole spectrum of voters re-electing year after year?
You know, there's something about a person who is running for office that makes an issue of his Christianity, though, that I find suspicious. And I don't know if I'm skeptical or I think they're using it or it's popular to be a Christian today or exactly what it is, but the people who are the most vocal about their Christianity in political office are people I usually don't agree with, unfortunately. And I'm kind of wondering how you're going to handle that aspect.
I'm a pastor on top of it. I don't know. Oh. That's been a real concern of mine. I guess how I've started to handle that, I'm political like you say you are. I've always been involved in campaigns and petitions and stuff like that. And our city, I appreciate what you're saying about the constructive rebel. I have just raised hell at that city council meeting so many times.
You're labeled?
Yeah, oh yeah. What's going on there is pretty destructive. And I mean that really is a very sinful kind of way. It's,
where are you?
In Oregon,
little town of Oregon.
There's just no hope at all in that city council, as far as the way they operate. I guess the way I started to deal with that labeling stuff is I have gotten the approval of my congregation to run. And I have tried to shape the discussion not, are you going to vote for your pastor, but do you want your pastor, whoever it might be? So we've begun to deal with it that way. I pretty much decided if I were just a layperson, I would be going to adult forums at the other churches and so forth. I decided not to do that because the other churches are kind of fundamentalistic and they're going to think, it's going to be that kind of garbage. In the paper, it doesn't say a pastor, this is Ned Landis is running. And I'm trying to just say I'm Ned Landis running. And people say, well, as a Christian, this and that, I'm going to try and reshape the questions and talk about faith struggles and searching for answers together. Try and emphasize there is not a Christian answer to anything as far as how you work things out. Because faithful people honestly disagree about the answer. Mm-hmm. Honest disagreements. I mean, some of my best friends are Republicans. I don't agree with them on any of their answers. But we're friends and we're faithful people and we worship together. I don't like the answers they've come up with. They don't like the answers I come up with. So what?
But you could really use those fundamentalists.
Yeah, I don't dare.
Perhaps. I think you have to be a pragmatist, too.
Well, I think that's back here under... No, it's on this page. I thought about that.
You want the book?
Bribery stuff, I think. It just isn't money bribery.
Oh, no.
Just kind of lead them down the primrose path, knowing darn well that I'm not going to do what they want. And I'd rather not.
And you take the risk in the process of their contaminating you.
Yes.
You know? Really? Yeah. That's a bad word, contaminate. But I mean, that somehow you will feel their pressure. And they'll come to you and say, now we helped you, now this is right. What we want you to do.
We want these Christian answers.
And that pressure can really be hard. Yeah.
The Teamsters have offered me some money, too. And that's so it comes in different directions.
I like your point that there is not a Christian answer to the issues. There are answers that are maybe guided by Christian principles that you're going to try to apply. I want to be true to myself. Single issue politics, I should think, with, I don't know what your town would be like, but that seems to relate to this fundamental approach.
The book was written in 1979, so you can give it that 3 years kind of detachment from where we are now. And if you give him another year and a half to write it, that moves it back to 78. And the single-issue politics were just beginning. They weren't quite as strong as they are now. Even though he tends to address it, he calls it special interest or specific interest groups. There's a danger in that.
It's scary when there's a Christian answer. You know,
And if you have cable television and can watch all of them, they have Christian answers for almost everything.
One advantage, in a sense, that you will be identified as a Christian because you are a minister. A lay person will it come out that he has Christian principles if he doesn't?
How many times have you seen a candidate's brochure and on the back of it somewhere, member of Ubladi Presbyterian Church? Uh-huh. It's part of the vita of a person. It's part of the lifestyle. You know, he's a member of a Baptist church, he's a Presbyterian, or he's Lutheran. Or served as a colonel in the United States Army. Mm-hmm. You know, that's another one of those, he's another vet. And, you know, part of the political campaign literature says you put out those things for which people identify and can then support you. Well, do you do all that as a Christian? You know, one of the strangest things he said was that one of his plans is start early. And one of his campaigns, he was out like in February, 6 months before the first, the primary of the election. And he went to the farthest part of his ward and started knocking on doors. And the guy answered the door and said, "You got to be kidding me. You're campaigning already?" He says, "I wanted to see the people in my ward." He says, "Well, you're the first one here. Give me your card. I'll put it in my window and I'm going to vote for you." 3 months later, halfway through the campaign, he went back to that same ward. The card was still in the door and the guy says, "I'm still going to vote for you because you're the first one to see me and talk with me." I don't know about that man's way of politics and deciding how to vote. But, you know, part of it is if you can get at things early, certain things can be heard about who you are. And you don't necessarily have to rely on the pedigree that people want to easily identify with.
Yeah, I was going to say, the more people flaunt their Christianity candidates, the less likely I am to vote for them. But I think the more they show their Christianity, the more likely I am to vote. It's not what you say you are, but what you do.
Yeah, I learned a lesson from a friend of mine's commissioner, county commissioner, and a Republican. He's a Methodist. And there was they had some land use thing. This guy has never, ever cooperated with the county on anything. He won't let the tax assessor come, he won't let the sheriff come, he won't let the dog catcher come. And he's got this stack of rotting tires, which is illegal. And he wants to turn those into a fence for his yard and fill them up. And so he's got this petition. And I said to my commissioner friend, "Well, why don't you lever him with his fence and make him clean up the trash in his yard?" Which is what the sheriff had been up there for anybody else. And Robin really talked to him. He said, "Nope, he's got a right to petition us for that fence. And I'm not going to lever him." And I really respected that. I learned a lot from that. That the other issues are other issues. But he's coming to us to build a fence, and that's where we're going to keep it at. I really respected that. Mm-hmm. And none of his literature says he's a Methodist.
Yeah.
But what a heck of a decision to make. Yeah. I really learned something from that.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's the sort of thing you very seldom hear about, though. Yeah. I mean, you know, if goodness knows if you're reading the local newspaper to get your information, you really have it. Mm-hmm. Because that's usually, at least in our town, so terribly biased. And there's no competition, so it's really difficult unless you can make a real project of going to all of the personal appearances of a candidate for whatever that's worth. It's really difficult to find out in many ways what that person is and what they stand for.
How many in the last 4 years have gone to a political coffee in their neighborhood?
Coffee or caucus?
Coffee, caucus, where you've had a chance to see the candidate over, you know, a piece of cheese, you know, nose to nose. Okay, about half. That's kind of surprising. We have political forums on our campus for our local candidates when they come through. And the students who then mostly vote in our county, which is kind of strange, you know, 2,000 folks move into the county and they register to vote. It's part of the registration process for freshmen. I'm serious. You know,
what school is that?
Central State University.
Oh, yeah. Good.
And we tell them, we said, "Okay, are you finished with registration?" They said, "Yeah." "Go to the library and register to vote. Unless you really want to vote back home, and then you better sit down and write a letter to your Board of Elections to get an absentee ballot." And we went, "Oh, yeah, I am 18. So we had the political forums come in, and about 50% of our students at least one time during the year see one of the candidates when they're on campus. It's a form of political education. Candidates don't bite, they're usually human.
I think political accidents can happen on single issues in communities, particularly. I can recall a friend of mine who was very good Lutheran and was also a dentist in a town in Dubuque, Iowa. Is anybody familiar with that community? It's about 85% Catholic, and I don't think any other Protestant in history had held a very high public office, but they had a problem with the streets. And he was so incensed with the way it was handled that he went to some public forum and apparently said the right things, and so he was elected from his little section of town to the town council. And the mayor was elected by the council. And he again said the right things in the council, and even much to his consternation, he was elected mayor. And must have done a fairly decent job because he was reelected.
Again, fix the streets.
Yeah. And so, you know, political accidents. In that case, it was all Christian before, but it was a little bit the Protestant there.
You made a reference to a campaign fund from the teachers. I guess I don't understand enough about how the political system works, except for the company I work for, that it makes a pretty conscious effort of how political contributions are given to candidates. Not only local, but state and federal offices and candidates running for those offices. And with the company I work for, the attitude is one of we're not trying to influence the candidates so much as we're supporting candidates that tend to support us and that we tend to agree with. But we're trying to support the American system, the two-party system. And the candidate needs funds in order to carry out a campaign, and what we're trying to do is to help him in that matter, but not trying to get any personal benefit for our own company directly. And I guess, I don't know how,
I would want to test your company's attitude is to look and see where they put their emphasis, and are they giving an equal amount to the Republican and the Democrat? Are they each getting $10,000?
There's no attempt to try and do that.
Yeah, that's where I'd wonder. I personally cannot believe that any organization does not look out for itself.
Oh, it is. Yeah, I'm not denying that, but they're not trying to. Part of the issue is talked about with the management, and they explain who the monies are given to and why. Mm-hmm. Because there's so much legal requirement for you know, revealing your sources of where the money's coming from. We don't want to make us look bad either by giving large quantities of money to a single candidate or in support of a single ballot measure or any of those types. Mm-hmm. But I think the basic, certainly we're trying to help ourselves, but the basic support of that is we're trying to support the system of what the dollars kind of help.
And that's what the Teamster offer was, too. It was the representative for the policeman's union. And we got five cops, and it's no big deal. but they know that I have always been sympathetic to what they want. Mm-hmm. I always have. And they finally organized a year ago. And they came to me out of that kind of a I said no. Last thing I need in that town is people know that the Teamsters gave me money. And that just would be suicide. But I also, it just kind of gave me a chance to think about things another way, you know.
Well, I guess my reason for making the comment is I don't know that you should feel that you owe them anything if you do accept the money. Because it's given, I think, probably in good faith that they're just trying to support you as you stand.
Oh, I want to be liked so badly. That's one of my weaknesses. I really want people to like me. I am really afraid that if I took their money and paid for 3 or 4 newspaper ads, that I'd feel like I owed them something. Mm-hmm. Whether they expect it or not, I think I'd feel that way.
Because the other side of the coin is, how are you going to get the funds to carry on the campaign?
Christ.
It's such a small town.
I can probably afford this. This
newspaper ad's $30, so it's no big deal. I'll use the trick in your graph machines.
One of the things John Johnson talks about in his book is that you know, the cost of a campaign is really, you know, heavy in some places.
Yeah, sure.
And that candidates really have to make a major commitment of themselves and their families, and depending upon their own individual state laws, whether or not their campaign election funds can support their living expenses. Because, you know, if you're talking about a major city like Minneapolis or Milwaukee or Chicago, or you're talking about a major expenditure of time just to campaign. And that can become really detrimental to, you know, family lifestyle and income and other things. So that even in a small town, I'm sure your lifestyle has already changed in terms of, you know, what things you make a priority for your family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's also interesting how people, you know, we live in the worst county in the country for church attendance. 5% of the people go to church, any church. And people are starting to talk to me who have never talked to me in the last 4 years. They're starting to say hello. And I think I just find it to be very interesting.
5%?
Yeah, this is terrible.
Where are you from?
Willamina, Oregon.
Well,
2,000 people.
Near where?
Between Salem and Lincoln City.
The bishops of both the ALC and the LCA districts and synods in this area say that the Pacific Northwest is the most unchurched region of the United States.
Is that?
Yes.
Oh, yes, much worse. California is 20% go to church.
Yeah. Are you from California? Oh, what part?
Central Valley.
Oh, welcome. Maybe it's a good thing Holden Village is in Washington.
Or at least indicative of what can happen.
Maybe that's why everybody goes to Minnesota. The idea of campaign contributions and the contribution thereby somehow getting support for points of view or issues and so forth, he has to really enter into the larger campaign very much. I don't know how we can support people except as we think that they will vote the way we would like them to vote, I suppose. I would hope that the politician wouldn't have to feel, if I accept money from an organization, that it's going to necessarily affect my vote. I think that they ought to be able to vote their own conscience as the issue comes up. And, I don't know.
That's all really idealistic, sure. Except it sure isn't the way the system works. You know, the system really works. The way it runs is on that basis of all kinds of PAC organizations, political action committees from every special interest group raise great quantities of money and are, you know, contributing to candidates for their own special interest. They want them to vote in their favor, and it seems to be a way of survival for that particular special interest group. And if you don't participate, you can pretty well forget having anything go your way in a state legislature, for instance.
But how about a candidate who gets donations from political action committees on both sides of the spectrum?
Sure, so I suppose you end up supporting those that agree with you, I guess.
I guess one of the most frightening things now is that there are now political hit lists. And that there are political action committees which are negative committees. They are out to unseat people as opposed to support people. That's the one that's becoming much more frightening than whether or not you accept money from both the Teamsters and corporate
and both
America.
Both major parties have got that thing going and make no secrets of it. You know, you get, depending on which side you're on, you get bombasted with the literature asking for support to unseat Joe Doe's.
And
right.
Jerry Falwell had some of those negative things.
Yeah. Oh, sure.
And the sad thing is usually a one-issue thing that they're, if you vote against something, then you're no good. You know, you're no good for anything.
Matt Christian, in his view.
There's a bumper sticker in Minnesota now that is predominantly put out by those that are against gun control, that says vote for anybody but Spanos. Because he's been so for gun control.
We saw one coming out here, and I asked my wife if she would get in the car. And it said, my gun for sure, my wife maybe, my dog possibly. And the guy was driving down the highway, merry along, with a wife in the front seat, a kid in the back seat of the pickup, and across the back was his gun. And I asked her, I said, would you even get in that? And she said, no way. Strange set of priorities. As you talk about the kind of mailing, I brought along my garbage. 2 days worth of mail. That's all. 2 days. And we'll bring that, because tomorrow we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be an individual politician. I firmly believe we make political decisions. And we'll try and get into how we do that. And what does it mean for priorities and values?
Yeah, if we're going to live in community, we're going to make political decisions.
It's true. And I'll show you the assortment of stuff that comes in my mailbox.
Are you the campus pastor at Central?
Okay, right. Ned, did you go to Wittenberg?
Yeah.
Okay. That's it. Thank you.